Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Then the second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribes of the sons of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah. So they had as their inheritance Beersheba, or Sheba, and Moladah, and Hexer Shual, and Bala, and Exem, and Elatadlad, and Bethul, and Hormah, and Ziklag, and Beth Markaboth, and Hexer Susa, and Beth Labaoth, and Sharuhen, 13 cities with their villages. Ain, and Rimmon, and Ether, and Ashan, 4 cities and their villages. And all the villages which were around their cities, as far as Belath, Be'er, Ramah of the Negev. This was the inheritance of the tribes of the sons of Simeon, according to their families. The inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah, for the share of the sons of Judah was too large for them. So the sons of Simeon received an inheritance in the midst of the Judah's inheritance. Thank you. You may be seated.
You've been practicing.
I did.
That was great. That was great. Names can be confusing. We come to a passage that reminds us that God deals with different people in different ways. We're not all the same. In fact, if you were to look at the 12 sons of Jacob, you'd almost have to say that you have 12 different kinds of personalities. And you would also say, according to psychology, there are a lot of personality disorders in that. And so it is that we look to, as well as the way that God deals with the different ones in a very unique way. And I think when we look at the fact that God has given them particular properties and cities and boundaries, it's important that we understand that God is directing them. He's leading in their lives, as God does in our lives. One of the reasons why we all have different parents, we all have different families, the surroundings that we have are very unique and different, and God is working in our lives in a very unique and different way. We come to Simeon, and we can't help but in some respects identify with him. And quite frankly, with all of the 12 sons of Jacob, we begin to identify with. Now, it's important that you understand that these 12 tribes, these 12 sons, are not necessarily paragons for us to follow. Some people say, well, I can see that they're doing this, so that's me, that's the way. Yeah, but Scripture's not telling you that you should follow that pattern. It's showing you actually the problems that ensue by going that particular way. And we're going to see that specifically with Simeon. We've already seen it with Reuben and Gad, the pragmatists, and you begin to realize that, okay, that's not going to get you anywhere, but being on the outskirts of the blessings of God, when you begin to try to handle things yourself. There are people that are living in a realm of overindulgence and are spoiled, and that's not going to work out well either. So as we've gone through the different ones, we begin to realize that, okay, we're not going to go this way. And we also begin to see how God begins to move in their lives to bring them back to that which is truth, that which is right. Simeon's an interesting case study. It kind of reminds me of, you look at the 12 apostles, and we know Peter, James, John, and then most people stop right there. You know, they don't go to Simon the Zealot, or they don't go to Nathaniel, or, you know, you go down the list of the different ones, and you go, you know, some of them are pretty obscure. You're kind of, you know, who are these people? And it doesn't go in a lot of detail. Simeon is not necessarily somebody that we've known real well. But today we're going to get to know him a little bit better, and we're going to hopefully begin to identify with him. And our hope is that each one of these 12 sons of Jacob, you in some way identify with. You go, I've been through that. I know what that's like. Some more than others, no doubt. But I have a feeling with Simeon, we're probably going to identify more with him because of the fact that in our lives there have been times that we've all felt shafted. We felt like somebody took advantage of us. And, Simeon really is kind of that picture of someone being unloved, someone being uncared for, someone being slighted and snubbed in some way. So as we begin to watch Simeon and the way that he deals with it, God begins to expose the heart. Our perception is that everything should go really good for us, and we shouldn't have any problems. But if that were true, it often wouldn't reveal the deep-seated problems within us. And so it's the difficulties and the problems that God brings into our life that begin to reveal the issues that we suppress and in our lives and ultimately bring greater pain and sorrow. What we begin to see with Simeon is that he felt the way that we just described. He felt unloved, he felt uncared for, he felt snubbed, and he felt in some way slighted because of the fact, first of all, that he had a mother that was not loved by her husband, in addition to the fact that he is one of those sons that really is not exalted in any way and oftentimes overlooked. You say to yourself, well, it really doesn't matter, he's not really saying anything about it. It's not true. Just because somebody doesn't say anything about it doesn't mean it doesn't matter. And so in the case of Simeon, we sense that there is this, okay, it's going to come out sometime. And it does. And we've talked about this last week in particular as we come to Genesis chapter 34. And we see in that particular passage that his sister was taken advantage of by another king's son. And Simeon and Levi take matters in their own hands and they go, okay, you don't mess with our sister, you don't mess with us, we're going to come in and slaughter you. So slaughter all the males. In addition to that, he takes all the women and children captive. I mean, this is fundamentally overkill. This is not righteous indignation. You would say to yourself, well, it's righteous indignation, they took advantage of it. Yeah, if it's righteous indignation, you would get the one that did the sin and you would take care of him. But what he does is he just slaughters everybody. And you begin to see, okay, there's obviously pent-up anger in this guy. And as you begin to follow him as well as his tribe, you begin to see that there are other issues. And here again, we like to, when we get mad at certain situations, we like to blame it all on righteous indignation. We like to say, well, I had every right to be angry because, you know, I'm really a good guy. But the reason why I blew up was because I really care for righteousness. Well, you probably do, but the reason you blew up was not because you care for righteousness. The reason you blew up was because you had anger inside. And that's the reason why you did the whole overkill thing. So as we look at him, we're going to see these particular things happening. Now, in the midst of this, what God is going to do is he's going to work in his life by virtue of placing him in strategic places to remind him of certain things. And it is really the grace of God. What is interesting is at this particular juncture, Simeon and his tribe, or the tribe of Simeon, has so blown it that it literally seems as if they're not really going to inherit anything. And I say that because if you pick up with me in this particular chapter, in chapter 19, it starts off this way. Then the second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribe of the sons of Simeon, according to their families and their inheritance. Now look at the end of this sentence in verse 1. It tells us literally where his inheritance is. Where is it? It's in the midst of the sons of Judah. That's pretty it. And if you look at the end of this passage, if you come to the end, verse 9, the inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah, for the share of the sons of Judah was too large for them, so the sons of Simeon received an inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance. In other words, they begin to inherit or get some of Judah's already inherited property. What we're actually seeing is a very interesting picture of God's grace. Because what we know at this point is that virtually Simeon and his tribe has literally messed everything up. And by virtue of abandoning that which was right, in fact, in the book of Numbers, and we won't go through, we have a number of passages that we could go to dealing with this particular situation. But in the book of Numbers, in particular in Numbers chapter 25, if you would turn there, we have kind of an obscure text that deals with infidelity and the tribes of Israel going and committing immorality with another group of people, the Moabites. If you look at the passage in Numbers chapter 25, it talks about at the very beginning, while Israel remained at Shittim, or Shittah, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. See the passage? Now, it goes on, it says that they invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate, and they bowed down to their gods. Then it says in verse 3, so Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel, all of Israel. Now, the question is, what started all this? And what's interesting within the passage, and you don't really know at the very beginning who started all this, but if you drop on down to verse 14, we realize that God brought a plague, and that plague wiped out a lot of people. In fact, in verse 9, it reads, the plague wiped out how many people?
24,000.
Yeah, 24,000. That's a lot of people for somebody making a big mistake. Right? Who was this who did this? If you look at the passage, it reads this way. Now, the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with a Midianite woman was Zimri. He was the son of Sula and leader of the father's household among what?
Simeonites.
Okay. So it's the Simeonites that brought this problem on the family. As they're getting ready to go into the promised land, this happens. Now, what's extremely interesting is you come to the very beginning of the book of Numbers, and we won't go there. But in Numbers chapter 1, verse 23, it says that at the start, there were 59,300 Simeonites. When we come to this passage, we realize that 24,000 people died. Who are those? Well, we realize as we go a little bit further that they're Simeonites. Because by the time you come to chapter 26, you begin to read how many people are with the different ones that are there. And if you drop on down to verse 14, it says, these are the families of the Simeonites. How many? 22,000. Okay, now they started with 59,000. You say, well, everybody lost a lot of people. No. No, Judah ends up with more people at the end. And you go down the list and almost all of them. But their tribe is literally cut in half, and now their, not only is their importance diminished, but their ability to even perceive that they might receive any inheritance. What you have within the passage is a reminder that this is an individual that has, look, I would like to say that the guy had righteous indignation and everything was okay and he had every right to do what he did, but the fact of the matter is it was nothing more than bitterness that was in his heart. And it was triggered by a particular situation and circumstance, and he acted in accordance with the way that his heart was. The fact of the matter is that Simeon literally blew it. And he now finds himself not only in the outskirts, but wondering if he's going to have any inheritance. God, in his grace, reveals to us through these 12 not only their tremendous flaws, but he reveals to us his kindness and his grace in the midst of it all. And we see, if you were to take a map and you were to look at the region of the tribe of Judah, God gave Judah far more than most of the tribes. If you were to look at a map and you were to look at the different tribes, what you'll find is right in the center of the tribe of Judah is the Simeonites. God placed them right and literally surrounded the Simeonites with Judah. What's interesting is that the name Judah, Yehuda, actually comes from the root to praise Yahweh, to praise God. It was when his mother had Judah, she goes, praise God, and there he was. Simeon is an interesting word because when the mother had Simeon, she said, God has heard my cry, so I'll name him Simeon, which means the Lord hears. There are times in our lives when we perceive that God doesn't know what's going on in our lives, and we just stay silent. We suppress our anger and upset, and we would like to say that every time we have a problem or difficulty, we just run to God. We just run to God. We just naturally turn to God. But if the facts were known, we don't do that. We get angry. We try to get even. We try to make things happen in our own life, and before long, we find ourselves in such a quagmire and a hole that we just can't get out of. I mean, our life becomes so convoluted and twisted, there's no way to unravel the things that we have produced. I mean, how do you become significant when you've not only shamed your whole nation, but you're now on the outskirts with them and you've caused stumbling within the realm? Would God ever be gracious to you again? So the inheritance picture that is given to us is God literally wrapping them around. Now, what's also interesting, if you look within the passage, is it starts off with what is called Be'er Sheva. It's probably Sheva is where we get the word Sabbath. Sabbath. The Sabbath means seven. On the seventh day. So it's a Sabbath. Seven is literally equal to the word oath. So that when someone would make an oath, they would seven themselves. So it was a promise. And God on that day was giving us a promise. Ultimately, that promise was his son. But the wonderful picture that is given to us in that word is telling us that a promise is being made. Now, what's extremely interesting about this is that it is right there in the middle of Judah, and it's part of the history of Simeon's father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather. His great-grandfather being Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 20 and 21 in particular, we read that his great-grandfather was not exactly perfect. In fact, we actually read in that particular text that Abraham begins to take matters into his own hands. So in Genesis chapter 20, we read an interesting story about a guy by the name of Abimelech, who is probably not his name, it's actually a title, which means father king. And he is the father king of the Philistines. And Abraham's in that particular region, and the concern is that if they catch view of his wife, then they're going to want to take his wife. So he does it a second time. He did it with the Pharaoh. Now he's doing it a second time with Abimelech. He's going to try to pass her off as his sister. Ultimately, God reveals to Abimelech, you don't want to mess with this woman, and he actually sees Abraham and the relationship that is going on, and he goes, why did you bring this curse upon me? And so God protects all of that scenario. In the setting, as you go to Genesis chapter 21, Abraham, because he tried to make things happen, and he listened to his wife's suggestions, which is okay every so often, but anyway, he listened to his wife's suggestions, and had relations with this, with her maid, and now they had a son, and this son Ishmael is now they've had Isaac, which was the promised one, and he begins to harass their son. Mom says, get this guy out of here. He's got to go. Sarah says, get him out. So because Abraham had tried to work things out himself, he finds himself in a mess, and he has to let his son go. It is in the midst of this that he sends him on his way, and the mother's concerned, and she actually puts him some distance from her, and she says, I'm going to watch, I don't want to watch him die. And God literally says, what are you crying for? I hear the kid crying. I know he's there. I'll take care of him. And we begin to see the mercy of God in the midst of man's mess, so to speak. And it is at that point that God brings him to a place of a well that is going to be dug by Abraham. And that well is going to be Be'er Sheva. And what you're going to see is, as it goes on, is it's in the region of where this Abimelech king was, and he's going to make a pact with him and bring seven ewe lambs, seven. So at the well, Be'er is well, Sheva, the seven, will be, and there will be a pact between the two of them. And by this, Abraham will not only provide a place for Ishmael to have water, but God will protect him from the outside forces. If you can imagine, here Simeon is, and he's given a particular piece of property. And if you look within the passage, it's actually the first property that's mentioned. Be'er Sheva, right? Verse 2, isn't that what it says? And then Sheva, once again, is emphasizing the well, or more specifically, the seven, in the passage. So God is given a promise, and he knows history. He knows his great-grandfather. And let me just say this, that it not only happens at this particular point in time, but it'll happen again with Isaac, and it'll be back at the same spot. And Isaac will redig the well in this particular area. What God is reminding Simeon is, I know that you blew it. I know that you blew it. But your grandfather, your great-grandfather blew it. Your grandfather blew it. And if you'll turn to me, you'll find refreshment. You'll find grace in the midst of this. And you can almost feel God hugging, if I can put it this way, hugging Simeon and saying, it's going to be okay, but you're going to have to turn to me. You're going to have to trust in me. Everybody's going to blow it, but you need to trust in me. Now, what's even more interesting than this is that the tribe that he's in the midst of is the tribe of Judah. And, wow, Judah's perfect? No. When you read in Genesis chapter 38, you begin to see just the gross imperfection of Judah. What happens in chapter 38? Well, kind of what happens before that. Because if you remember, all of the sons get really jealous of Joseph, with good reason, I guess, quote unquote. But then they sell him into bondage. And you can begin to feel, you know, maybe certain people in the tribe could care less, but Judah cared a lot. Now, people deal with grief in different ways, right? Okay, so how does Judah deal with his grief? Well, he goes to another country, marries a rich girl from another country, and has some kids. Well, the kids end up being extremely rebellious, and they start dying one by one. And then his wife dies. And all these horrific things begin to happen because he had taken a horrific step to find some facsimile of escapism. You know, we try to find, well, maybe if I move, maybe if I get this, maybe then I'm going to feel better. So people try all kinds of bizarre things to try to get some sort of relief, and that was the path of Judah. He ultimately finds himself in such a mess that Well, you know, if you do the wrong thing and it doesn't work, then do the wrong thing better. So that's what he does. And he goes in and he looks for a harlot. He looks for a harlot. Well, at this particular juncture, his daughter-in-law had been neglected, and she dresses up as a harlot, and he has relationship, I mean, incest. Now, he doesn't know that it's happening, but, you know, he was at the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing, and there he finds himself. He gave her something to hold on to that she might be remembered and that he would pay, and come to find out that it was actually his daughter-in-law. One of his men said, you know, we need to kill her. He goes, you know what? I'm the one that needs to die. I did wrong. She's more righteous than I am. And that becomes a turning point for Judah. That becomes a turning point. And from then, from there, he goes and he finally sees his brother Joseph in Egypt. He realizes that he's got to protect his brother Benjamin, and he states before the king, take my life, don't take his. And he becomes, though he's not, he's the fourth son of the tribes, he becomes the big brother of Israel, Judah does, because of God's dealing in his life. Now let me tell you something. If in fact somebody needs comforting because they have literally just messed up their lives, who is the best person to comfort them? I mean, surround him with Judah. Let the arms of Judah surround him, and let Judah say, you know what, I know what it's like to mess up. And the very fact that Judah has opened his arms and said, take some of mine, I have more than I can handle. Why would God give him more than he can handle? Because he's been changed. And it's by virtue of this change of his life that God has elevated Judah. In fact, ultimately, his father will say, it's from you will come the scepter for the tribe of Judah. And of course, we know that then David comes from the tribe of Judah. Christ comes from the tribe of Judah, Matthew chapter 1. So you begin to see God's choosing. Why would he choose? Because here is somebody admitting his sin. He's admitting and desirous of sacrificing for others. So you begin to see how God chooses the different ones. Not because they're perfect, but because this is the lineage that he wants to come through of all the lineages. The interesting picture is the comfort that's seen within the text. And as you go through this, and I won't go through all the names, but if you go to verse 3 and you come to the second grouping, El Tolad, Bethuel, Horma, every one of those words, if I put them, prosperity comes from God, is actually the phrase at El Tolad, and Bethuel, God dwells with those who are devoted to him, is actually the way that the cities were. They're interesting reminders. And throughout the cities that are mentioned within the passage, there's quite a few that make mention of springs and wells. In fact, the text will actually end, if you look in verse 8, with the villages which were around these cities, as far as Baalath Be'er, which she possesses a well on a hill in the midst of a desert. And that's an interesting way to end, in which God is saying, I'm going to give you refreshment in the midst of your desert. Isn't that a great way of conveying it? So as it goes on, the portions begin to be meted out. And if you look at the things that are given to him in verse 7, it is a spring. Ain is a spring. Ramon are pomegranates. Ether is abundance. And Ashan is making reference to you're going to be excited, breathe strongly. God is promising all sorts of great things in the midst of this. There's a passage in Psalm 142, if you turn there with me, that in so many ways parallels to what this inheritance is conveying. In Psalm 142, it starts off this way. I cried aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. You know, I wish that we would do that right off the bat. But you know, one of the things that the Old Testament does for us is it reveals we all fall short. I mean, most of us try to work things out. You know, some of us try to become workaholics. We try to control our life. Look, you didn't control when you were born. You're not going to control when you die. There's nothing you control, really. In him, we live and breathe and have our existence. You know, all these control freaks, I'm going, get a life. Begin to understand that everything is in the hands of God. You wouldn't exist had he not made it happen. Nevertheless, we go on our own. We try to make things happen. We fail, and then we go into realms in which we fail more grossly. We don't learn from our mistakes. We repeat and do it larger. And as we continue to go down the path, things just get worse and worse. It is the grace of God to surround us with his grace in the midst of this. And this is an interesting picture in which finally the psalmist is at the point in which he's crying out to the Lord. If you look at the very top of the psalm, it says this when David was in a cave. This is kind of David at the end of a rope, so to speak. And so what's a good time to call on God? Well, when you have no other options, I guess. You know, I mean, clearly God wants us to cry unto him today. But unfortunately, we don't. It says in verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. You ever felt that way? Do you think Simeon felt that way? Let's see. We all mess up. Thou dost know my path. You know where I went. You know what I did. You know how I tried to handle it. In the way where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There's no one who regards me. There's no escape for me. How does he end this verse? No one cares for my soul. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, we can identify with these people. I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion of the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. They're too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to thy name. Watch how this ends, verse 7. The righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. Does that not describe what we've been talking about? It's the grace of God that in the midst of all of our trials and all of our tribulations and all of our mess ups, that God will oftentimes bring us into a realm in which he begins to surround us with people that love God. And those people begin to show comfort. And somehow God, in a very strange way, puts us with somebody that goes, you know what? I know exactly how you feel as I went through those things. And in many respects, what we're talking about today is the church. We all have troubles. We all have problems. We all have issues. We all mess up. But God in his grace brings us to a place called church. And he surrounds us with people that want to follow God. And they begin to encourage us. They begin to build us up. But you know what has to happen first? Go to Psalm chapter 32 if you look there with me. What has to happen first is we just have to, admit that we blew it instead of trying to fix it ourselves and instead of trying to make something better. We need to just admit it. It starts off by saying how happy. The word blessed is really a word that refers to happiness. I want to be happy, but when you're in misery, you almost say, I think I forgot how to be happy. Whatever happened to that happiness? How happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered? How happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity? Upon the man who doesn't lie about his sin. There's no deceit in him. You know, once you and I come clean with the whole, you know what, I've messed up, what God's gonna stone us for that? The wonderful picture is, no, he surrounds us with those who love us. And he comes in with this great comfort. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through groaning all day long, for day and night. Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever of heat in the summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, finally, and my iniquity it didn't hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in the time which thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. For thou art my hiding place, and thou hast preserved me from trouble. Thou hast surrounded me with songs of deliverance. I'll instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be as a horse or as a mule who have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and bridle and hold them in check. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? Don't make me have to pull you to get you to go the right way. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, verse 10. But he who trusts in the Lord, what will surround you? I can imagine at this particular point in time in Simeon's life, he's just broken. His tribe is half of what it used to be. He doesn't even know if he's going to have a plot given to him. And God says, in the heart of Judah, I've saved you a place. And I've given you reminders in this place of how your forefathers have failed. And I'm giving you a reminder of how my mercy and grace followed them. And so, admit it. I'll save you. You know, our faith is just the simplicity of admitting that we're wrong, admitting that God is right, and everything's okay. God can take the worst of my situations and turn it into something wonderful. Who can do that? Only God can make that happen. Well, Father, we come before you today and we ask you to work in our lives. We identify with Simeon in so many ways. We're like this guy. We've messed up. Little did we expect that you would place us in the heart of your grace. That instead of with condemnation coming at us, you would come at us with mercy and springs of living water. We were expecting your great judgment when you came to earth. All judgment came. But you took our sins on that cross. And the only thing we got was the surrounding embrace of your love. Truly, there's no one like you. And today we come before you with just our honesty as we see those that were before us mess up just as much as we do. We are encouraged that there can be grace and mercy in the midst of all of this. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just going to ask you to talk to God. Just get right with him. Happiness is right here. Blessings are abundant with God. He longs to be gracious to you. He longs to be gracious. Come to him today. You pray a sunny place.